Make disciples. Maybe you recall last week as we were studying from the Gospel of Luke, in which, by the way, we will be in Luke also again today, that I said disciples, they're not poof and they're there. Disciples are something that have to be made. It's something that you work toward. And so last week and this week we're talking about discipleship, and all this is to lead up to next weekend, this grand weekend we're going to have, a grand weekend that I really hope that you have put on your calendar. You're going to be here, and you're going to be enthusiastic and encouraged. We're going to have some great time of singing, some time of prayer, and just some great lessons. Ladies, I'm especially excited for you, as y'all are going to get to meet together with Casey. And of course, I've never heard Casey speak, but some of you have. And you told me when you heard her, we've got to get her at Betterview Hills. We've got her here. She's here next weekend. She's here for you. So I hope that you will turn out and listen to what she has to share with you on Saturday. So I want to begin with a question. Are any of you bargain shoppers? Let me see you. Go ahead. Bargain shoppers are out there, aren't they? And they come in all different varieties. You know, some of you are bargain shoppers for food. My daughter used to be an extreme couponer. And she could go to the store, come home with sacks and sacks and sacks of grocery, and they give her money to do it. I mean, that to me is intriguing of how you do that. I'm not that much of a bargain shopper, but when it comes to major purchases, I do my research. I make sure I'm going to get the best bargain I can possibly find. And I got to admit, sometimes I don't get the best deal, but I tell you what, I come close. I know what I'm going for before I ever go in the store. But serious bargain shoppers look for bargains in all kinds of things, don't they? There's a parable. It's funny, I shared this parable a couple of years ago in a sermon, and then I went to an event the next weekend, and the guy that was speaking used the exact same parable, and all the kids looked back at me like, he stole your material. Well, this isn't original with me. This is probably, you may have even heard about this parable. It happened in a Haitian village, and a guy had a hut that he wanted to sell. And so he put it on the market. He wanted $2,000 for this hut. Well, there was another guy in the village that wanted to buy the hut, but he didn't have that kind of money. I mean, $2,000 for a hut? I mean, that's unheard of. So he went to the owner of the hut and he negotiated a deal with him. And so the seller reduced the price of the home with this one condition. I always want to retain a small portion of this house. And here's all I want. I want to put a nail above the front door. What harm can that do, right? Sure, I'll go ahead and do that. So they sold the house and he put his nail in. Well, a few years later, the original owner wanted to buy the house back, wanted the hut back. Well, the new owner didn't want to sell the hut back. So the old owner did what he had to do. He went and found an old dead dog, I mean a really ripe dog, and he hung it on his nail. And the smell got so bad that the newer owner of the home couldn't stand it anymore, and he was forced to sell the house back. Now, I know that story has more holes in it, enough to drain spaghetti, but it illustrates an important point. Many Christians only accept Jesus if they can strike such a deal. They're willing to believe as long as they can leave a nail in the world. And it shows up in statements like, maybe you've heard someone say something like, well, you know, I'm a good person. What does God have against me? You know, I don't need to be part of anything to be part of God's people. I don't hurt anyone else. Me and God, maybe they'll say something like, me and God, we have this special arrangement. I live a good life and He's going to take care of everything else. But you see, with that kind of an attitude, eventually some rotten, stinky garbage is going to get hung on that nail that you left in the world. And it's going to draw them back with devastating effects. The most desperate need any Christian has is not to bargain with Christ, but to be wholly committed to Him. There is no such thing as a non-committed disciple of Jesus Christ. That is an oxymoron. You cannot say disciple and non-committed in the same sentence, and it makes any sense. But that's kind of where we are as a nation when we talk about commitment. Would you agree that America doesn't see commitment as a priority? From sports to politics, everything seems to be based on convenience, on self-centeredness, rather than dedication and loyalty. Back in 1990, George Barna wrote a book. It's called The Frog in the Kettle. You know the story about the frog in the kettle. I'm not going to go into that. But even though this material is 25 years old, it provides some statistics that are indicative of our culture's current commitments. For instance, the divorce rate is climbing. Almost 50% of new marriages end in divorce. Adults today feel like they have fewer friends than adults from just a couple of decades ago. The proportion of people willing to join organizations like churches or clubs or some other kind of associations have declined rapidly. If you're a Facebook friend of mine, then maybe you noticed I posted, it's been about a week ago now, maybe a little less than a week, I posted a Christian Chronicle article. It's going to be coming up in the next issue. An article about churches and people and their relationship to local congregations. There's an interesting statistic in that goes along with what I'm talking about right now. And in fact, it goes back to 1990. Since 1990, I'm talking about Churches of Christ in the United States, we have 100,000 less members. Just in the United States. And you wonder, well, how could that be? What's going on? Lack of commitment. But Barna's research, even though it's based on American culture, would you be surprised to discover that we aren't the only ones throughout history who've had a problem with commitment? I mean, just open the pages of Scripture and go back and remember some of the other people who really had some difficult times staying with God and seeing things through. How about the Israelites? I mean, read the book of Judges, in and out and in and out and in and out of relationship. We have Judas, who at one time certainly was a follower of Jesus. Maybe a lesser known named Demas, who went on journeys with Paul, was a great helper to Paul, but eventually Demas abandoned the faith. Jesus came to earth to invite, to urge, to lead people in commitment to Him. But even our Savior had difficulties convincing mankind to pull the nail out of the previous lifestyle. Let's pray before we go any further. Father, I know that I'm talking a lot recently about commitment. It just seems to come up in every conversation now. I pray that we will be a people, Father, who aren't satisfied, who don't find where we are with You as being just fine. But we want to be a people who grow toward You, who have greater faith in You, who aren't just disciples in name only, but are disciples in practice. Father, I pray for greater commitment. And I pray today, Father, as I talk about these things, that You'll speak through me. Let me just be your servant up here and not about me. Remove my ineffectiveness. Remove the things, Father, my distractions of being human, Father, and just speak through me and let Your presence be so thick here. I pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. So I want you to picture this scene, okay? Incidentally, all this takes place in Luke chapter 9. It is a chapter packed with stuff. So Luke chapter 9 begins with all the apostles there, and Jesus sends these apostles out on kind of a short-term mission trip. Incidentally, Judas is one of them. He sends them out with some powers that they had never experienced before. They can heal the sick. They can even cast out demons on this trip. Now, I want you to hang on to that one, okay? They can cast out demons on this trip. So they come back from there, and Jesus leads them out into the desert where he feeds 5,000 men with a couple of sardines and some crackers. They go from there, and Jesus has his mountaintop experience where he meets with God and Moses and Elijah. And Peter and Andrew and James are there, Andrew wasn't there. Peter, James, and John were there, and they experienced this also. And what's happening is Moses and Elijah and the Father are saying, yes, everything's put into full effect now. The plan is put into motion. It's time for you to head to Jerusalem. So Jesus comes down off this mountain, and at the base of the mountain is a child who is possessed. And the disciples that are down there, remember on their mission trip, they could cast out demons. But this child, they can't cast a demon out of this child. And they're frustrated because even though they had been sent out, they still weren't certain how to pray the right prayers. So Jesus said, this can only be done by prayer. Now he's talking to them about their lack of faith, and it's time to go on their trip to Jerusalem. And now they're preparing to go, and what happens? Well, all the disciples break out in a who's the most popular guy argument. And then they're on their way. And the Samaritans refuse to offer hospitality. They say, you're going to Jerusalem? Well, if you're going to Jerusalem, they don't like Samaritans there, so you can't stay here. You've got to go somewhere else. So all this is going on. And Jesus is walking with some of his followers, and the following conversation takes place. As they were walking along the road, a man said to him, I'll follow you wherever you go. Jesus said, well, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man doesn't even have a place to lay his head. So he turned to another man. He said, follow me. The man replied, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own. But you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Still another one said, oh, I'll follow you, Lord, but let me go back and say goodbye to my family. Jesus said, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. I absolutely love passages like this, where there's such a contrast, such teachable moments, such a profound glimpse into the deeper meaning of Jesus' words. And even beyond that, within these six verses, we have such varying degrees of commitment. And while there's some similarities with them, there is some overlap, there's some clear distinctions. I want to take just a few minutes this morning, and I want to look at each of these situations with these three men and look at Jesus' response. The first guy, he says, I'll follow you wherever you go. You may be wondering, what's wrong with that? Isn't that what Jesus wants, is for us to follow him? Well, it seems to me that the man, though I'm certain he's honest in his remark, was interested in being involved, but is involvement really enough? I think he's making a promise to Jesus, I'll follow you wherever you go, and he was sincere. He wanted to be part of what Jesus was doing. He wanted to make a difference. And while that kind of sincerity, it motivates a lot of people, we must understand that the desire to serve should be coupled with the right motivation for serving. So because of Jesus' reaction, we know there must be something more to the innocent words that we read. You see, I think the man was willing to be involved, but he wasn't willing to commit. The reality is that most people are comfortable with involvement, but fall short of commitment. And there's a huge difference in the two. Involvement means you can pretty much do what you want to do whenever you want to do it, but it can exclude commitment. Commitment means that you're always on call, you're always willing, you're doing without having to be told to do. And it always includes involvement. What does Jesus' response mean? Foxes have holes, birds have nests, but the Son of Man doesn't even have a place to lay his head. I think what he's saying is, you know what, your words sound really great, that you'll follow me wherever I go. That sounds wonderful, but when rubber meets the road, because of the life I'm calling you to, your lack of commitment isn't going to be enough. I want you to think back to your moment. That moment when you experienced your own death, burial, and resurrection. What was your goal at that point? Was it involvement? Or was it something more? I think all of us, at that moment where we accept Jesus, we somehow in our minds think that I'm going to be like a trendsetter. I'm going to be the absolute best that one can be. But sometimes I think our words, the way we word things, we leave ourselves a way out. We can kind of cleverly choose our words, our level of commitment, and in doing so, we kind of cheat God out of our very best. We cheat God, or we cheat others, rather, out of what we have to offer. We can end up cheating ourselves out of the blessings of Christ that come by being a committed disciple. Too often we settle. We settle for being involved in the work of Christ without being committed to the work of Christ. But isn't commitment really what Jesus is looking for? That's person number one. Let's move on to the second guy. Jesus extends to him an invitation. He turns to him and says, "Follow me." And the guy has a good reason to delay. "Yeah, let me go back and bury my dad." Oh, come on, Jesus. Aren't you being just a little bit unreasonable in your response to him? It is almost universally agreed upon that this man is not saying, "My dad died, I must go bury him." More likely, he's saying something like, "Let me wait until my family doesn't need me anymore." But even then, is there something wrong with wanting to take care of our families? I mean, doesn't Scripture say that that's part of our responsibility? As a matter of fact, Paul wrote in 1 Timothy that if you have a widow and she has children, she needs to be taken off the widow's list because she has someone to take care of her needs. Now, there's no issue with taking care of the family. The issue is priorities. Jesus is not going to settle for second place in our lives. I talked about that last week when we were in Luke 14. But here, I want you to just kind of hear Jesus' tone. He wanted this man to understand the urgency of his mission. And what is the mission? He says it right there in the text. To proclaim the kingdom of God. I am certain we would all agree that this should be the goal of every congregation of God's people. But sometimes we get so involved in church work that we never get to the real work of sharing the gospel with others. Jesus wanted this man to understand. He wants us to know that it's urgent that we proclaim God's kingdom to the lost. And many Christians, many churches have lost that sense of urgency, if they ever had it to begin with. What I think we need to come to grips with is if we're truly going to follow Christ, if we're really going to commit to Jesus and his kingdom work to proclaim the kingdom of God, then we've got to be willing to get our hands dirty in the area of outreach. There is a lost world out there that needs the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. Family, it's not a lack of opportunities. It's not a lack of knowledge. It's not a lack of empathy. And it's not a lack of church programs. It's a lack of commitment on the part of people who have already received the benefits of being in Christ Jesus. If we fail to reach people, we are not failing the church, we're failing Christ Himself. Now, we're not told how this turns out, but I hope this man got it. I hope he helped expand the borders of the kingdom second to none. And I hope today that each one of us, because it's going to have to be our decision, I hope that we choose that we will fulfill our role in proclaiming the kingdom of God. Finally, person number three. He makes a normal request, doesn't he? Let me go back and let me say goodbye to my family first. And Jesus comes back with, well, if you do that, you know, no one who pushes a plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. Ouch! I mean, that's kind of harsh, don't you think? To say the guy who wants to go say goodbye to his family isn't even fit for kingdom service? From Jesus' reaction, do you think there must be something more to what this guy said than, hold on, I'll be right back? There's a couple of schools of thought on this. First, a lot of cultures in the ancient Near East call for long celebrations filled with festive parties when one was leaving. So this guy may be saying to Jesus, you know, I don't want to leave without my party. And that's where a lot of modern would-be disciples are. They don't want to miss out on the what could be by following Jesus. Then the second may be that he's saying, let me go take care of some unfinished business. Then I'll say goodbye and I'll catch up with you later. Honestly, that one sounds a little bit more plausible to me. Here's why. I'm not a farmer. Never have been a farmer. Don't even like gardens. But I do understand what happens if you're plowing and you turn and look back. Your rows start going crooked. I don't know the implications of a crooked row. I'll be honest with you. But from what Jesus said, I don't think it's a very good thing. Now, if Jesus were walking around with us today, he might use a different illustration. He might say something like, you know, texting and driving. It's really a bad idea. People who turn around while they're plowing or people who are texting and driving, they're distracted. And Jesus' point is, I'm looking for disciples who are going to keep their eyes down the road. Keep looking ahead. That's where you're going. You don't need to look at where you've been. Luciano Pavarotti, the great, great tenor, tells a story about how he made his choice to become a singer. At a young age, his father introduced him to singing and took to it with great skill, great enthusiasm. At one time in Pavarotti's life, he was enrolled in both vocal lessons with a great professional tenor, and he was also enrolled in classes to become a teacher. When he graduated, he faced a great dilemma. What do I do? Should I sing? Should I teach? So he went to his dad. What should I do? What should I choose for me? And his dad gave him this advice. He said, son, if you try to sit on two chairs, you're going to fall between them. For life, you must choose one. Commitment's the key. Choose a chair. I'm going to close with a quote this morning from John Maxwell. I think I included it in your bulletin notes. Listen to what Maxwell says. Until I am committed, there's a hesitancy, a chance to draw back. But the moment I definitely commit myself, then God moves also, and a whole stream of events erupt. All manner of unforeseen incidents, meetings, persons, and material assistance which come my way begin to flow toward me the moment I make a commitment. So I provided you a couple of definitions this morning. I've talked about involvement, and I've talked about commitment. I've prayed about this, and I hope today, whether you publicly respond or not, I hope that you will make up your mind to be a committed kingdom expander. If you need to publicly respond this morning, listen, we're your family. You are safe here, and you can count on us to stand with you. If you need to respond to Jesus' invitation for salvation, we're ready to assist you. But this morning, I want the overall thing to leave you with. I want to leave you with, commit to what God has to offer. Because I promise you this, He is going to take care of you. If you need to respond this morning, Rusty's going to lead us in a song right now as we stand and sing.